taste for them, hearing and sight, and then the heart, which means that you need to intellectually think, which you, what you need to follow. In the Quran, there are many places where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَلَا تَتَفَكَّرُونَ, don't you ponder? أَفَلَا يَعْقِلُونَ, don't you understand? You know, don't they understand? يَعْقِلُونَ, تَعْقِلُونَ, تَفَكَّرُونَ, pondering. What we need to do is, yes, even if a child is born and he has a relation, he's following a religion that has been set by his fathers or mothers, and he's living in a specific environment, but still Allah has made means and mediums of the guidance, and he has given this guidance to everyone, and on the basis of that guidance he will make everyone accountable on the day of judgment. So the guidance is always there. The only thing we need to do is to open our eyes. Even if a boy is born in a Muslim family, he also needs to do a research. He should know whether the religion which I'm following is true or not.
Use intelligence.
Yeah, use intelligence. Do some survey, do some, you know, research, read some books. What's the difference between the Christianity, Islam, and the Judaism or Hinduism? Why Islam is better than the rest of... The one who comes forward with this kind of, you know, mentality, with this kind of research, has a firm belief as compared to those who are just following it.
Of course, without any doubt, yeah.
Without any doing any research and all those. Yeah. Unfortunately, the most of our population in the world are those who are just following what their fathers were doing.
The religion of the forefathers.
Yeah, the religion of forefathers. That's what they're doing.
I am Muslim because my grandfather was Muslim, my father was Muslim.
Whereas Islam talks about research. Islam invites, even Islam invites the Muslims to do research.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
You'll find your way. You know, in the chapter Jum'ah, there is a verse that, you know, Jews, they used to say, like, they are the holders of the Torah. They do understand Torah. They are the bearer, those who are holding the book of Torah and who are basically following it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given an example of that. And Allah has said, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَةِ, the example of those who are,
holding the
Torah, ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا, then they did not hold it, they did not bore it, except how? كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ, like a donkey.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you put books on top of a donkey, what's going to happen? Is he going to learn it or no? He's just holding that weight, and he's transferring a weight from one place to another.
Yeah,
the animals are like this.
It's of no use for the donkey.
It's equal for him to for a donkey to bear or hold a beer. Oh, sorry, a brick,
grass or whatever,
brick or a book.
Book, yeah.
It's just a matter of weight.
Yes.
So Allah says that مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِلُوا التَّوْرَاةَ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارًا. It's just like a donkey who is basically, you know, carrying the books. Most of us, sorry to say this to our Muslim brothers and sisters, most of us, we need to see that how many of us know the translation of the Quran? How many of us just read the translation of the Quran?
Right.
Are we not like these people about whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking in the Quran, that they're just like a donkey who holds or carries the books? We have Quran today for, you know, we carry Quran for the marriages. Or maybe if someone passes away, we just read that Quran.
Yeah, certain usages.
Certain usages. But we never went into the Quran, where in the Quran Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said that ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدَلْ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. It is the guidance for the muttaqin. And on other place Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, like in the Quran, he says that هذا بيان للناس. It is a clear statement for the mankind. وهدًا and the guidance وموعظة and the admonition للمتقين for the pious ones, for the God-fearing ones. So this is a clear statement. The Quran is the book of guidance. So if even we do not follow it, we will be just like the other people who are living in this world.
So we would be teaching our children basically to, you know, at certain age that, you know, they should use their reason, they should use their logic to reach to the, you know, truth, basically.
Yes, that's what we need to do. Mm. And because we are not doing this, because, you know, I'm talking about in a bigger picture.
Yeah.
About the Christians, the Jews, I'm talking about the Hindus, I'm talking about those who are living in this world, even if they do not follow any religion, even if they do not follow. Because we were unable to teach our children, give them the logic, today we see this LGBT movement. It's because of this.
Extremism.
Extremism because of this. Mm. You know, the feminism initially was started for the rights of women who were working in the you know, factories and different places, who were getting less pay as compared to the men.
Right.
And today you can see how it's been changed. It's changed 100 degree. Yeah. So there is a change. Why? Because generations do not know why this is happening, why we raised our voice, why this movement was, you know, carried out. So basically this is all because of not having a knowledge, not knowing. Whereas Quran is calling everyone towards the pondering, towards understanding, towards thinking. And in many places Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has says, Ya ulil albab, all those who possess intellect. You know, this intellect is within us. When He has created us on the fitrah, He has given us this intellect. So we need to follow this, inshallah.
Thank you very much. You know, as a conclusion, I would like to say that, you know, Quran is the clear evidence and clear guidance for us. And for surely humans have the, you know, opportunities for knowledge, awareness, and they also have a desire for perfection. And humans also have a free will through which they can actually make the right decision and right choices for the perfection. With this, I like to end this conversation, inshallah, and till the next episode, fi amanillah. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. لعلي وحسين وحسن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. لعلي وحسين وحسن. حب آل البيت فرض عندنا. حب آل البيت فرض عندنا. وبهذا الحب لنا شميحا.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, أو you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful. We should talk about the ills in society. What can we do wherever we are on earth to be able to represent what the Quran is saying, the verse 78 of Surah Al-Hajj? You know, how can we be the representatives of people so that on Judgment Day, the Holy Prophet is pleased with us as for him to be our representative as the believers, right? Although he's the representative of all of humanity, understand? He's Rahmatulil Alameen, but there is this extra special mercy that Allah has given to the believers, and the Messenger is going to hold us liable on Judgment Day for that responsibility, for we bear witness that he is our Messenger of Allah. And we need to talk about these ills. And one excellent point is the fact that we are living in a society where not everything is conducive to an Islamic lifestyle. So what do we do, right? So first and foremost, we must understand that the entire human population, as a general rule, is good. The human population in general is good, regardless of what culture they belong to, what religion they belong to, what their backgrounds are. The human race in general is good. What does that mean? Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants to be loved. Everybody wants to love. Everybody loves charity. Everybody loves to have an equitable lifestyle. Nobody likes injustices. You can watch any movie of any country, right? When there's injustice, it's disturbing. So we all know that all the movies that come out of Africa, from Asia, from Americas, you know, from Europe, all of them have a general theme that injustices are bad and justice is good. When you watch movies that where people, you know, practice good morals and uprightness and kindness, we love it. So that's the silver lining, that no matter what country we live in, the general population of that country are good. And you will notice that the majority of their actions and transactions are good. But unfortunately, they're not emphasized. You'll find that, for example, let me give an example. Europe is a good continent, right? Every country in Europe, if you look around, the people are good. You know, they will help you if you fall. You know, there's love. But their lifestyle has this negativity from the perspective of alcohol, right? From the negativity of vulgarity, for example. That's not only in Europe. Vulgarity, vulgar language is everywhere in the world, right? Abuses. You find domestic violence and abuses is common all over, on all the five continents on earth. These are the things that are repulsive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and for the believers. It's repulsive. So when you have a friend, for example, who is a colleague who works with you in the office, you'll find they're good people. But then at 4:30, 5 o'clock when they leave work, they want to go to the bar and get, you know, drink and do whatever, right? Let's not put them down because they do that. Let's not belittle them. It's not the way of Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala detests when you and I are condescending against others. What we do is we encourage them with healthy lifestyles by offering them an alternative. You see, when they say, come on, let's go, I'm going out to get a drink, you want to join me? I say, I would love to, but how about we go to a cafe instead, you know? And, you know, the mocha is on me, right? What will happen is you're discouraging them from going. And if you remind them enough in gentle ways, and then, by the way, they will be very curious. I remember my roommates in my university were always curious why I didn't drink. Like, why don't you drink? Because it was common for them to keep bringing kegs of beer on Thursday nights, right? When my university would consume about 50,000 gallons of beer per weekend. So a swimming pool every weekend, just think about the madness. And I'm right there, I'm watching these kegs rolling in, right? Beer bongs, they would put all kinds of stuff on it. And I'm watching these students do this, and I'm saying they don't know. No one taught them. No one gave them prescriptions. No one trained them early on to pray and to fast, you see, and to talk about God. Although they were Christians, and there were some in my circles who wouldn't touch alcohol. They were Christians. And when I would ask them, why don't you? They said, no, this is evil. This is bad. I said, how do you know this is bad? He says, well, I was taught at home. My parents taught me not to do this. I said, bravo. This is what true faith is about, right? So what happens is many a times when these people do drink and they do party the way they do, it's because no one told them it's wrong. No one gave them instructions that it's wrong. That's where you and I come in as a role model. And the minute you don't do it, don't say anything. You don't have to say anything. Don't say, you are filthy, you're going to hell, you're dirty, you're kafir. No, never say that. They say, come on, let's go to the club or let's go to the pub. No, I don't drink. Why not? Well, because it's not good for you. It's not healthy. It's not a healthy environment. Well, what do you mean it's not healthy? I remember I was in the Philippines and somebody was going to order pork in our gathering, right, in my circles of some of the staff members that I was interviewing. And I said, if you don't mind, it's better if you order something else. And they said, sure, why don't you? They would say, you don't eat pork, right? I said, no, I don't. Oh, you must be Muslim. I said, it doesn't matter if I'm Muslim or not. Pork is bad for you. See, if I said, yes, I'm Muslim, then they say, okay, it's valid. See, Muslims don't eat pork, so it's okay. I am not Muslim, therefore it's okay. I didn't say that. They say, oh, so you don't eat pork because you're Muslim. I said, it doesn't matter what faith I belong to. Pork is not good for you. So my advice to you is you shouldn't eat it either. Oh, okay. And then I got a text message, a week later after I came back from the Philippines. Listen, sir, just want to let you know I've stopped eating pork because I really thought about it, and you're right. I did some reading up on it. I went on Google and I searched it, and you're right. It's not healthy. See, if I would have said, yeah, I'm Muslim, and this is my Sharia, and God has told me that if I eat pork, I'll go to hell. That's not how we do Dawah. How we do Dawah is by encouraging each other in the positive and sending those subtle messages to them, don't do it. What happens then is they go home and think, oh, my friend doesn't drink alcohol. He doesn't date. He doesn't sleep around. I wonder why. And they'll tell you, you're weird. Really? You don't have dates? Like, you don't sleep around? Like, you don't have fun? What kind of a human being are you? Are you a human or are you a robot? And I look at them and say, what do you mean? I don't understand. How do you have this willpower to stop yourself from that beautiful girl? And I said, my Lord has taught me how to have a vision of her tomorrow. And if she doesn't fit my vision, I don't care if she's the most beautiful woman in the world. It's not going to work. But it's the vision. What does shaitan do? Shorten her vision. She's in your hand. She's near you. Take it. We'll think about tomorrow. That's the differential. Our religion has taught us about tomorrow, has taught us the consequences of the Day of Judgment, has taught us what will happen in paradise, has taught us through prophets and imams what are the consequences. It becomes a lot easier. So let's talk about how do we help each other to overcome these difficulties. And let's not be judgmental. Judgment-free zone. Somebody does something wrong, give them a look. And then they will wonder, why? What is this? Don't say anything. Then when they open up the conversation, set the standards gently. But always say to them, it's okay. I used to do this. Or I was thinking about, or I have had friends who did that. But they gave it up. Oh, really? You mean I have hope to give it up? Maybe I can stop it? That's how it goes.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi Alim Hali Hakim Mati. قيوم رؤوف
Review.
Hello and welcome to Doc Review with me, Camelia Shambayati. In today's show, we're discussing Welcome to Leeds, directed by Michael Beach Nichols and Christopher K. Walker. And joining me in the studio, we have Rich Klein, who is the Vice Chair of the London Film Critics Circle and the Chair of the Critics Circle Film Awards. And beside him is Marcel Cartier, who's an independent journalist and a hip-hop recording artist. Now, Welcome to Leeds is a documentary that chronicles the takeover of a tiny town called Leeds in North Dakota, a Midwestern state in the U.S., by the notorious white supremacist Craig Cobb, who buys up the land to create a sanctuary for his followers and terrorizes the local residents. When Cobb's takeover plans become evident, the small community rallies to save their town from Cobb's band of white supremacists, and the two groups clash over their ideals for the place they call home.
First got here, he turned around and asked me did we have any land for sale.
Had no idea what his ultimate plan was.
Well-known white supremacist Craig Cobb plans to turn Leith into a white nationalist community.
Here we can gather together and become a simple majority by legal electoral rights.
We live here, we breathe here, our kids grow up here.
That's white Americans hating on us, who are also white Americans.
They simply will not allow us to keep one another's company freely and openly.
If we weren't getting harassed so much, we wouldn't have to do this.
Cobb and Dutton both have rifles!
You're running us out of this damn town!
Welcome both of you to the show. Thanks very much for coming on. So that was the Welcome to Leeds trailer. And I must say, this documentary gives you a really chilling insight into far-right extremism in the US and also raises many questions about this notion of American do-it-yourself ideals. Rich, if I could start with you as our guest film critic, what was your take on this film?
It's a really, really well-made documentary. And what I liked about it was that it doesn't put the bad guys into a corner. It lets them talk and express themselves, and they become kind of weirdly flesh and blood people. You can't just vilify them, which makes them even more kind of insidious. It's very well made. It puts you right in the middle of the situation. You feel everything, and it's really
very gripping indeed.
Yeah, and the characters in it, you know, that main guy, Craig Cobb, with the crazy hair, is one of the most riveting people you've seen on film in a long time, in any kind of film, and he's just terrifying, because the things that come out of his mouth, which they couldn't put in the trailer, are really horrifying.
And Marcel, if I could turn to you, what was your take on this documentary?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's ever more relevant in the age of Trump, where people such as Commander Jeb Shupp of the National Socialist Movement, who's very prevalent in this film because he actually owns, I believe, to this day, some of the land that Craig Cobb had actually purchased, you know, in creating this or trying to create this white supremacist community. And, of course, the NSM and Shupp were so involved in the Charlottesville protest, mm-hmm. the so-called Unite the Right protest, in which an anti-fascist protester was killed. And Donald Trump, he seems to embolden these type of figures today. You know, under Barack Obama, it was a very different situation, but I think we also saw a situation during the Obama presidency where a lot of these white supremacists used the fact that there was the first black president to say, okay, well, we're losing our country. And actually, the KKK and other groups like this use that as a tremendous recruiting tool. But in the age of Trump, it's just become so much more mainstream. These people feel like they can essentially come out of the closet, say, do whatever they want, and they'll kill actually with impunity almost. And it's very terrifying.
And I just wanted to ask you, Marcel, following from that clip, IndieWire, the film review website, said that Welcome to Leeds is a, quote, stunning portrait of First Amendment rights pushed to their extremes. What does it mean by this, and what do you think?
Right, well, the so-called, you know, freedom of speech, being able to say the most sort of hate-filled things and get away with that. I think what's very interesting about the film, actually, is that you see that very small town. There's only one black resident, as far as I know, and he, you know, is very prevalent in the film.
You feel really scared for him, I think.
Yeah. You know, people are absolutely terrified. But, you know, what's also very interesting is that the majority of the residents who are actually white, they also feel terrified by this white supremacist group. They don't feel as if, you know, they have anything in common with them. So, you know, it shows you just how, on the one hand, alienating these type of people can be, even to the white community. And, you know, we often talk about how rural America is a very racist place, and perhaps to some extent that's true, but you also see this white community pushing back against these white supremacists, along with, you know, of course, when there's the protests, you have the indigenous communities from Standing Rock coming and protesting as well.
We're going to delve into those scenes a bit later on, and just going to move on briefly for now.
Well-known white supremacist Craig Cobb plans to turn Leith into a white nationalist community.
It would be extraordinarily beautiful when people enter the town, because we will have floodlit flags of all of the formerly white nations of Europe.
Cobb says like-minded people with white nationalist organizations will be taking up residence on his properties, so they'll have the majority of votes to take over the town.
What we're trying to do is move people into an area where they can get jobs at $50,000 a year almost immediately.
Cobb has a plan that, as crazy as it sounds, might actually happen.
He purchased one parcel and another parcel, and he finally got up to 12 to 13 parcels of land. He had the whole town mapped out as to what he was going to build on each piece of land that he owns, and after I see the map, it's very scary.
Here we can gather together and become a simple majority by legal electoral rights within the United States.
Rich, I want to talk about Craig Cobb a little bit more in this section. We've talked about the general issues. What did you make of his character?
Well, I mean, he's just a fascinating character because he's kind of this insidious villain. And he finds this tiny little town that has 24 residents. It's a tiny place. And he just quietly starts buying up all the land. And he's going to move all of his white supremacist buddies in so that they have a majority and they can take it over legally and become, you know, the politicians of this neighborhood, which would give them a foothold in the state government. And I mean, it's quite a terrifying thing when you look at what they're planning to do.
This town in North Dakota, Leith, you get this overwhelming sense by his presence. It's so secluded, and I think the cinematography of the film was really well done. Did you have any thoughts on that as well?
No, it's very well shot because it really portrays this town as being this tiny, tiny little place. There's also a lot of jobs in the area because of all the fracking that goes on and the oil company in the vicinity. So that's another thing he's looking at. He's thinking, we can bring all of these people here. They have jobs. They have a place that they can take over politically. Mm-hmm. So there are jobs. It's not like it's a horribly depressed area. But it's people basically who just don't want to live in a city or even a town. I mean, this isn't really a town. 24 people is, you can hardly call it a town. But it's, so you get this guy, this kind of crazy-haired, very sly. He's got a sense
quite
of humor.
Quite narcissistic.
He's got a sense of humor. He's very witty and kind of dry. And he's, you know, and you just don't trust him the second you see him. And no one in the town does either. They all think, what's he up to? And then when they see what he's up to, they respond to it.
And I think it's really disturbing how self-aware he is, actually, and his racism. He's quite proud of that fact. Marcel, what did you make of his character in this documentary?
It's very interesting, and actually, just based on what you said right there, you know, when you see somebody like Craig Cobb, before he cuts the hair off, he looks insidious, and he looks crazy, and he looks scary. But then when we see him towards the end, and he's clean-shaven, and he seems to be such a reasonable person, you have to think to yourself, you know, how many people are there in society that we may meet on a daily basis, especially in the United States or rural America, and perhaps they harbor these same sort of white supremacist views. And, you know, it makes me think of the so-called alt-right and this rebranding of white supremacy, this rebranding of fascism and hatred under this, you know, more mainstream banner. So, you know, it's perhaps easy to look at somebody like Craig Cobb and say, okay, well, that guy's a racist and that guy's a nut job. But they understand very well how to tap into the, you know, the desires and the frustrations and the dissatisfactions, I think, of white people in, you know, working class America. And that's the scariest part.
Early on in the film, he's talking about genocide. He's talking about, we're being genocided. The white people were all being killed off, which is just ridiculous. And he's saying we need to kill all the Jews. I mean, he says that
in
the film.
How can he say that as a victim?
Actually, those words come out of his mouth, and you just think, he says this on camera, and you're kind of shocked. Later on, he's very reasonable, and he's talking about balance in society, and you think, ooh, he's still the same man.
Right.
But he's now learned how to use the media exactly. and how to present himself as a more reasonable person, which is really terrifying.
And I want to pick up a point you made, actually, Marcel. Mm. We learned from the documentary that Cobb came from quite a decent upbringing. His mother was a teacher. His father was a rich yeah. land developer. Mm. And then it makes you think, how could someone from that sort of upbringing, not that there's any excuse for racism or to explain it, but how could he harbor so much hatred?
Right. Well, I mean, I think, you know, again, like the white supremacist notions that are prevalent in this film and that, you know, Cobb holds dear. I mean, you know, the United States was created off the genocide of the indigenous people. The United States was built on slavery. So, you know, these are very American concepts, actually. And, you know, for the economic situation in particular to be changing in the United States, where, of course, the gap between the rich and the poor is becoming wider, the middle class is eroding. This is exactly what Donald Trump tapped into in the electoral campaign. You know, if you look at the areas that he, you know, campaigned in and places that he actually won huge support, a lot of it was among the white working class, you know, where jobs are perhaps no longer existent in certain communities, deindustrialization, jobs going abroad. And this is something that Cobb talks about. He says, well, look, you know, we'll have people move into this community and they'll immediately be given jobs, you know, with a salary of $50,000. So there's, I think, a substantial economic component to all of this where it's saying, okay, well, you know, the situation in the country is quite bad at the moment economically. You know, come here and, you know, you can live this mm-hmm. this fantastic mm-hmm. life and, you know, we can have
the American
white
dream,
Aryan
the
society.
White American
that,
dream.
Exactly.
Exactly.
We'll be taking our country back, in other words.
Well, that was a really interesting point.
Former members of the activist group Anti-Racist Action have ties to North Dakota and are planning to rally around the town of Leith and force Cobb out.
When there's lives at stake and when the integrity of your community is at stake, it's time to stand up.
Our lives should not have to change because of one guy's agenda.
You know, it's really funny because millions of whites have been driven out of their neighborhoods and cities by violence. And here we just have democracy in the hands of driving us out.
Strong showing of support for Leith coming from North Dakota's Native Americans, who came here angry and ready to take on Craig Cobb and members of the National Socialist Movement.
You represent a dying cause.
For North Dakota, we got one thing to say to this. Go!
I think the town shows remarkable solidarity and restraint against Cobb and his gang. Rich, what did you make of the community's response?
Well, I mean, they were terrified. Once they realized what was going on, they were really terrified. And there's one of the neighbors who lives just across the field who has a past. The film kind of goes into his past where he had a horrific experience when he lived in Washington.
His daughter was murdered,
and he's moved out here to try to get away from that and rebuild his life. And now all of this comes in next door to him. And you see him buying guns and giving guns to his wife and, you know, terrified for his kids. He won't let them stay in the house alone. And you get the sense of what it must feel like to have someone like that living next door and just the feeling, well, especially when they're walking around with giant rifles all the time. Mm. And the town kind of gets really freaked out. And it's quite nice that the people from the neighboring town kind of come to their rescue, basically, because there's just 24 of them. They don't even have a police force. They use the sheriff, the county sheriff. And the county sheriff and his deputy are quite featured heavily, and they keep coming into the rescue as well. Mm. So it's nice that they get a lot of support from the surrounding neighborhood. You know, people realize that this tiny little community is in jeopardy, and everyone comes to help them.
And it's good that we got, the filmmakers gave us access equally to Cobb and also the community and some of their stories. And Marcel, do you think the community acted in an appropriate way?
Oh, absolutely. And I think one of the main things that we see from that response was the multinational unity that's very prevalent. Again, you have the Standing Rock community, which has been in the news heavily over the past few years because of the Dakota Access Pipeline and intruding on their territory. So we've had the huge resistance at Standing Rock. So, you know, we see not just the immediate community, but we see the wider community, so to speak, rallying against these hateful elements. And although yes, we're seeing a resurgence and, you know, a sort of coming out of the closet of these white supremacists in society today, we also see that there is a lot of resistance to this taking place in the U.S.
But going back to the film, that was a really good point. We see that the community kind of struggle against Cobb, and Cobb seems to have sort of, he asserts his rights and he has police protection. I mean, how does that make sense?
Well, I mean, it's very interesting. Just in the past few months, the FBI has put out reports about the domestic terror threat. And, you know, when you talk about domestic terrorism, because, of course, all of the focus on so-called terrorism in the United States is always about so-called Islamist terrorism. And actually, these people are a much bigger threat to U.S. society. You know, but in the FBI report, they're actually putting on par so-called black identity extremists, as they call it. So, in other words, the Black Lives Matter movement and anti-racist activists, they're putting them on par with these white supremacists, which is exactly what Trump did when he said, well, what about the so-called alt-left, you know, in response to the alt-right? It's like, as if, you know, these very terrifying racists who walk around with these huge rifles, I think the term sexy rifles is used in the film, is somehow, you know, equivalent with people pushing back against that and struggling for equality. It's ridiculous. Yeah, but
there's no comparison. The right-wingers are threatening violence. They're going in proposing violence.
Right. And
verbally. I mean, they're saying we're coming into, you know, blood's going to run down the streets. I mean, that's what they say.
And could you imagine?
Sorry to pause you there. We're just going to move on. We'll continue the discussion.
It began with the Southern Poverty Law Center. The Southern Poverty Law Center has stalked me for about 7 years. This is literally the fourth time via which they or their operatives have done this to me. That is, stalked me, gotten me fired, gotten me evicted, gotten me run out of countries even. I'm not young. You know, I'm an older guy. So why don't they say, just leave this cantankerous kind of a odd fellow alone? No, they're not going to do that, you see. For some reason, they simply will not allow the infinitesimal few of us that there are to keep one another's company freely and openly.
In the early 2000s, the federal government was cracking down on white supremacists, and there was a high-level U.S. Attorney task force that was created to deal with that threat. The last time they were supposed to meet was actually on 9/11. The federal government turned on a dime very quickly for obvious reasons and focused almost all of its attention on Islamic extremism. Therefore, the government was left with no intelligence agencies fighting back against the kinds of groups that the Southern Poverty Law Center tracks. That's pretty serious. You know, there's a few hundred thousand of these people in the United States. Some of them, in the vein of Cobb, are willing to use weapons in ways that are dangerous. Some of them are willing to kill.
So there was little Cobb with his haircut and almost unrecognizable. And I want to talk about the wider issues now in the film. I think this part of the documentary was one of the most eye-opening parts. We see that after the advent of 9/11, that there was more of a crackdown on Muslims than white supremacists. Marcel, what are your thoughts on this?
Yeah, exactly. I mean, this has been the dominant theme of counterterrorism in the United States since 9/11, definitely. And, you know, I think it's just come to the surface again in the past maybe year or 2 years that, well, there's actually, you know, vast number of white supremacists who are willing to, as she said, they're kill. And, you know, like, you can see Cobb walking around in the streets with these huge rifles. I mean, could you imagine for a second this being two African Americans and the police having the same sort of response to them? You know, basically, like, oh, what are you doing here? Oh, you're just going to go home. All right, fine, sir, please go on your way. And then they get arrested afterwards, of course. But, you know, we know very well that if this was an African American pair walking in the streets, so they would probably be gunned down by those same police officers, right? So, you know, you can see the relationship between Cobb and the white nationalists and the police forces and the authorities and powers that be as well, and I think that's such an important part of this documentary.
Mm-hmm. And Rich, if I could turn to you, we saw actually in the film that Kylan Dutton, one of Cobb's supporters in the film, he says that white children under the age of 5 are now the minority in the U.S. for the first time, and he's concerned about this. And do you think that they go to LEAF as a sort of sense of sanctuary, that they're under attack and they're being victimized?
Yeah, I don't think that statistic is true. In fact, I'm sure it's not. But Yeah, they're going there thinking, oh, we're under attack. You know, us white people are, you know, we're the persecuted. That's never been true, obviously, and it's not been true in history. And I don't know why they feel like they're under attack. I think, I don't know. I can't.
Do you think it would have been good to explore that a bit more?
You listen to them talk, and you think it's very rare that I hear someone talk and I can't put my mind. You know, I can't see the situation through their eyes. And this guy Kynan was, and his wife is in the film as well. They talk. They're quite reasonable. They're quite articulate. But I can't identify with anything they say. I can't sit there and say, oh, I see your point, because their point is just, it's just warped, it's wrong, and I don't know if they're, obviously they're just living in their circle of friends, and they have news that they're believing, and they're not really paying attention to what's actually happening in the world.
It raises many questions, yes, and we get little glimpses into their lives.
And I think it's interesting in the film that, it basically is a First Amendment issue, and America is unusual that hate speech is not illegal in America. It's protected. So people can say the most horrifying things. They can fly their swastikas, which you can't do in Europe. You can't say those things in Europe, but you can say them there. And it's a different legal situation. So that's why you watch it, and it's for a European especially, it's really horrifying to see, because you couldn't do that.
I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there on that note. And please do watch this documentary. And that's it for this episode of Doc Review. Thank you to both my guests and to you. And don't forget to leave your comments and your thoughts regarding our show. I've been Camila Shambiati, and see you on the next episode of Doc Review.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره، همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali عليه الصلاة والسلام, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the programs To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: أصدقاؤك ثلاثة وأعداؤك ثلاثة، فأصدقاؤك صديقك وصديق صديقك وعدو عدوك، وأعداؤك عدوك وعدو صديقك وصديق عدوك.
Imam Ali stated, "Your friends are three and your enemies are three. Your friends are your friend, your friend's friend, and your enemy's enemy. And your enemies are your enemy, your friend's enemy, and your enemy's friend." Welcome back, dear friends. It's wonderful to have you with us on the program. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's To My Brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib. One of the great lessons, dear friends, which we learn from the truly universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is the fact that we should ask for permission from Allah when we do things, and that the halal and the haram, the things that are permissible and the things that are unlawful in the religion of Islam, all have a reason behind them. But perhaps we don't know what it is. So one time when the river Euphrates, known as the Furat, overflew, it flooded and the city of Kufa was exposed to this flood. The inhabitants of the city, from fear of drowning, took refuge with Imam Ali alayhi salam. They pleaded him and asked him to please raise his divine and holy hands in prayer. And so Imam Ali, he mounted the Holy Prophet's special horse, and while being accompanied by the people, he went towards the bank of the river Euphrates. There, he dismounted from his horse, he performed the wudu, the ablution, and he turned towards the Qibla and stood up for prayer. The people of Kufa, who were looking on, saw Imam Ali raise his blessed hands in supplication after having performed his prayers. Relying on the staff which he had in his hand, he struck the water on the surface and said, "Stop overflowing with the permission of the Lord." The water in the river subsided on Imam Ali's order, subhanallah, to the extent that some fish could be seen. And amid this, most of the fish, they hailed in a voice and in a language where all could hear that they were saying, "Hail to the leader of the believers," except some of the fish, which were silent and didn't say anything. These fish were eels and of two other kinds. The people were astonished by the hail of some of the fish and the silence of others, and so they asked the reason. Imam Ali said, "Those fish which Allah has made to speak and hail me as the leader of the believers are pure, and eating them is lawful, halal. And those which were silent and did not hail me as the leader of the believers are impure for eating, and they are unlawful, haram for the people, and must therefore be avoided." In this very beautiful description of the personality of Imam Ali, we find one, that we should always ask the permission of Allah for everything that we do, and we should also say the name of Allah, Bismillah, before we do anything, and with the permission of Allah, miracles are a reality. And finally, the halal and the haram have reasons in the religion of Islam. Every single one of the halal and the haram, the wajib and the haram, have reasons behind them. It is just that perhaps we aren't aware. Profound lessons brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. Welcome to this segment of To My Brother. My name is Muhammad. After returning from the Battle of Siffin, Imam Ali gave certain pieces of advice to one of his sons. Historians consider him to be Imam Hassan alayhi salam, while others are of the opinion that he was Muhammadul Hanafi. He wrote this letter in the form of a will. They deal with almost every aspect of life, which goes a long way to make a man successful in life, brave, humane, generous, virtuous, and pious. Today, I'm going to read to you an excerpt from the last will of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. My dear son, so far as your behavior with other human beings is concerned, let yourself act as scales to judge its goodness or wickedness. Do unto others as you wish others to do unto you. Whatever you like for yourself, like for others, and whatever you dislike to happen to you, spare others from such happenings. Do not oppress and tyrannize anybody, because you surely do not like to be oppressed and tyrannized. Be kind and sympathetic to others, as you certainly desire others to treat you kindly and sympathetically. If you find objectionable and loathsome habits in others, abstain from developing those traits of character in yourself. If you're satisfied or feel happy in receiving a certain kind of behavior from others, you may behave with others in exactly the same way. Do not speak about them in the same way that you do not like others to speak about you. Do not speak on a subject about which you know little or nothing. And if you at all want to speak on anything or about anyone of whom you are fully aware, then avoid scandal, libel, and aspersion, as you do not like yourself to be scandalized and scorned in the same manner.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the producer of the program To My Brother, and at this moment I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Fayyaz Jaffar. I hope you enjoy it.
And when we go towards seeing the instruction of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam toward Malik al-Ashtar, amongst the main themes and advices that he gives them in terms of being a leader is telling him, O Malik, man malaka istaghfara. He states that when people take positions of leadership, oftentimes they just want to take more. Famous saying is what? That the road to paradise was built on good intentions. When people take a position of leadership, they might have all of the most sincere intentions. They might have absolute ikhlas in all of their dealings. But when they see the opportunity to have more power, to have more wealth, to have more position, oftentimes it can lead toward an uncontrollable fallout that we just need to be careful of. And so Malik al-Ashtar is told by Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam, O Malik, be careful that your relationship vertically with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is strong, so that your relationship in our English language, horizontally with the people, is going to work out perfectly. Which is why in Dua Qumar, what do we recite? Amongst the most important lines in Dua Qumar, we say, Sayyidi wa Mawlai wa Rabbi, Inni dhalamtu nafsi. Oh Allah, I have oppressed my own self. What does it mean to oppress oneself? To not cultivate your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to the proper dimensions as prescribed within the Quran and within the teachings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salatu wasalam, is to oppress in reality your own self. And someone who's a sinner, someone who's so bogged down by vice and so far away from God, more self-centric than God-centric, they can never ever take a position of leadership and make a change within community and society.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.